Amen. You may be seated. This is a great time of the service where we come before our Heavenly Father as His children to worship and to pray. And this morning, the altar is definitely open. If you have a request personally that you would just like to bring to God, I would invite you to come to this side of the altar on my right. If there's something that you would like us to pray over or anoint you for, you can come to this side on my left, and one of the pastors will come up and pray with you. So let's seek our Heavenly Father this morning. Almighty God, we do come before you as your children, and we thank you, Lord God, that your presence is already in this place. We sense that the Spirit is here, walking the aisle and sitting beside people and touching people's hearts and challenging us, Father, to new depths of faith, to new depths of discipleship, to new depths of trust, trust in your name. We bring you praise this morning, for truly you are indeed worthy of our praise. We thank you for the incredible gift of your salvation through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus paid the price. And we know that there is nothing that we could ever do to pay you back or to purchase our salvation. But we know, Father, because you live for us, we certainly can live for you. And so, Father, I pray for my friends here this morning, for all who call upon your name, all who call themselves followers of Jesus, God, that the discipleship in each one of our lives would grow deeper, stronger, that we would continue to seek you, Father, because you have told us to do that. One of the privileges we know we have, Father, is to pray, and you have told us as your children to come boldly into your throne room when things are going on in our lives, to talk to you about it, to pray about it, to seek your answers, Father. And so this morning we just do that very thing. We know that within the context of our church this morning, that there are many who have been sick and laid aside and need a touch from you, Father. We do continue to pray for Joanne's great granddaughter, Father, as she seeks healing. And we pray this morning for this woman, Sandra, who needs a touch from you as well, Father. And we pray for Bob at Essex Park, who I know has just lost his brother. We pray that you would be close to him and that you would comfort him, Father. We pray for our dear friend, Kathy Bouchard, who is waiting consulting on surgery on October 2nd. And God, we would pray that would go super well for her and that things would work out. We thank you, Father, for the good progress we're hearing about Joy and being back in her program. And we just pray that you would continue to strengthen her and to lift her up and help her to seek you, Father. We pray for this man, Barry, his family, as he has lost his life trying to save his child up at Salisbury, Father, and getting caught in the undertow. And we know that is going to be so devastating to that family. So we pray that you would be close to them. We know within the context of this congregation, we have a lot of people who are fighting cancer. I do pray for my brother Paul and for my cousin Mary, and as they continue their battle, Father. And my prayer for them more than anything is that they would know you, that you would touch their hearts, that you would speak to them directly and help them to understand their need for Christ in their lives. I do continue to pray for the missionary efforts of our church, Father. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters in Kenya and our sister church there. And I pray for my dear friend Rick, who I know is going to be going there in a couple of months to do some great work for the kingdom. So I pray for that entire trip. I pray for Rick's success and for the success for that church, and pray for Pastor Schmecki there as he continues to minister to that congregation. And pray that you continue to guide and bless them. And all of our missionary efforts around the world and the different world areas that we're at, Father. Do pray, Father, for the situation in our world. We know that the war in Ukraine is still raging on. And we don't understand why it hasn't come to an end yet, Lord, other than we know that the greed of some people really is what causes these kinds of situations. So we pray that you would break the bonds of greed, Father, that you would break the oppression, Father, and that you would free these people, Father, and that this nation could be at peace once again. We pray for our own nation this morning, Father. We thank you for living in the freest country in the world. I am so glad that we live in a place where we can know that we can come and worship you without fear or retribution. That we can call upon your name and know that nobody's going to be arrested for doing that. What a privilege that we live in America, the greatest country in the world. And we do pray for our nation's leaders this morning. We pray for our president, for our congressional leaders, and for our leaders in the Supreme Court. Father, we pray that all of their thoughts and decisions would be really guided by your word, and that they would seek the mind of Christ as they make decisions. We pray that for our governor and for our state legislature and for all the local towns that are represented here in this place this morning, Father, for those local officials. We pray that the wisdom of Christ would certainly be present in their minds. And then, Father, as we prepare for our message this morning on the incredible person of the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts. I pray for Brother Pastor Gene this morning, and pray that you would anoint him, God, that the words that he speaks this morning, Father, would be words directly from heaven, that you would challenge each one of us again, Lord, to embrace the Holy Spirit, to know the Holy Spirit, to be filled indeed with the Holy Spirit, Father. For truly it's the Holy Spirit that charges our lives and leads us through and helps us to walk close, to be more and more and more like your Son, Jesus. So, Father, thank you for meeting with us this morning. We look forward to the balance of this service. We pray, Father, that your work would continue in this place, that you would continue to stretch us and help us to grow into new heights of faith and trust in you. And we ask this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. And for those of you who call this place home, you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor Gene, you can't preach yet. You haven't had the scripture for today read yet. Well, that's going to happen later. So it's a little different order in my sermon today. So welcome, Living Hope Church, to Sunday morning worship. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us via live stream at Essex Park. We're happy as every Sunday you've joined us, and we pray that you have a good time worshiping the Lord this morning as well. Well, today we're going to enter into a new sermon series, and this sermon series will take us to the Advent season. So it's going to be a little while, 2.5 months maybe or so we'll be in the series. And it's going to be a different kind of sermon series, because we will be looking at a different topic every week. And as you know, this normally we'll take a book of the Bible and walk through it. But I decided to do a topical sermon series, which means every week there'll be a different topic we'll be preaching on, except for these first 2 weeks. And the reason for that is I've had someone ask me twice in the last 6 months if I would preach a sermon on the Holy Spirit. And I've told this person, when the opportunity arises, I'll get it into a sermon series. Well, it's arisen at this point, so I'm going to start this sermon series by spending 2 weeks on the Holy Spirit. So hopefully this person, you know who you are, and hopefully, Sheila, you'll be happy. Now, I'm picking topics that we have not gone over in a long time. That's why I've chosen the topics to preach on. But Pastor Mike and Pastor Della are going to be preaching a lot through this sermon series, and I've just asked them to pick topics that they're passionate about. Whatever it is, pick any topic you're passionate about and preach on it. So I'm expecting to hear some really passionate, good sermons over the next 12 or so weeks as we enter into these different topics. So today, we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to begin by telling you a story. And the story talks about a little 5-year-old girl. And she's visiting her favorite auntie. And she's staying at auntie's house for a weekend. And they're having a blast. And at some point, they're on the couch reading a story. And the auntie, who's 8 months pregnant, feels the baby begin to kick. So she takes her little niece's hand and puts it on her belly and says, I want you to feel the baby kick. And the girl puts her hand on the stomach and she feels the baby kick and her face scrunches up and she doesn't quite get what's going on. Remember, she's five. And she says to her auntie, how does the baby get out of there? And the auntie wanted to keep it real simple. So she simply said to her niece, oh, the doctor will help. And then her eyes go wide, the little girl, and she says, you have a doctor in there too? Now, of course, she did not have a doctor in there too. Right? But I never had a baby, of course, but you ladies who have had children, maybe some of you like that idea. You know, I wish I had a doctor in there helping out as well. Well, the reason I tell you that is because the Bible tells us that God believed our life as a Christian would be so much better if he were inside helping us out. Galatians 4:6 says this, because you are sons, God sent you the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Friends, there are a lot of things the Holy Spirit can do for us. And I challenge you that we should know what those are. But on the flip side of that, there are a lot of things the Holy Spirit will not do for us. And I also challenge you that we should know what those things are as well. Because it's good to have clear expectations. Because if your expectations are not based in reality, you can get very angry and frustrated. And in this case, with regard to the Holy Spirit, your anger and frustration will most likely be focused on God. So what will the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, I'm going to have Beth come up and read for us from John chapter 16. And as Beth comes up, I want to tell you, as she reads this, she's going to be reading two things that this text clearly tells us the Holy Spirit does, and one more thing that's kind of hidden in the text a little bit. So see if you can pick out the three things that the Holy Spirit is going to do for us based on the text that Beth is going to read for us.
So I am reading from John chapter 16, verses 5, 1 through 15. And this is Jesus speaking, obviously. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you now, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and will make it known to you.
Thank you, Beth. So, the first work of the Holy Spirit we saw is in regard to salvation. My guess is that if you asked most Christians what is the work of the Holy Spirit, They think of that in the context in the lives of believers. That's how most Christians think. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers, which is true, of course. However, the first work of the Holy Spirit is in regard to salvation. You know, the first work of the Holy Spirit is in the lives of unbelievers. John mentions these things in what Beth read in verses 8 through 11, and in part they say this: the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and convince people of Christ's righteousness and God's judgment. So what does this mean? Well, to convict the world of sin simply means that the Holy Spirit is going to work in our conscience. His work will be in our hearts, and his job is to convince us of sin. And you may ask, well, why would the Holy Spirit have to do that? Well, the truth is, apart from God's grace, most Americans are convinced of their own goodness. All you have to do is ask the average American, are you a good person? And we are told that over 90% of Americans will say yes. Over 90%. I mean, all you have to do is ask a child a simple question like this: who spilt that juice on the rug? What's the first words out of their mouth? Not me. Whether they did it or not. And that's because many of us are convinced of our own inherent goodness. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us we are not good. All right? First work of the Holy Spirit, teach us we're not good. Teach us that we're sinners. Now, if your standard for comparison of what is good is someone like Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler, well, I guess you may come out as pretty good. But what if your standard of comparison is Jesus? That is the standard of comparison for every single person who calls themselves a Christian. Now, are you good compared to Jesus? Remember what God told us in Romans 3:23, a verse almost all of you know: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that is the first work of the Holy Spirit, to convince unbelievers that they're sinners, that they need help. Now, another work of the Holy Spirit is to convince people of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, this means the only way we can be right with God as a result of our sinfulness is that God has to provide the way for us. And God does that by giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. So with that, we know, we can know we are forgiven. We can know that when we die, we go into God's presence. And we know that because of that sacrifice, we'll be okay. Now, the part about this that's problematic, it happened a long, long time ago. 2,000 years ago, God on the cross took our sin upon himself through Jesus Christ. In other words, he substituted himself on our behalf. God took the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and to all who believe, he gave it to them. Romans 3:20 through 25 says in part this: therefore, no one will be declared good or righteous in God's sight by doing good works. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Did you hear what that said? There are a lot of people who think if they do just a lot of good things and they do good works, they're going to end up in heaven. Let me read that again. Therefore, no one will be declared good or righteous in God's sight, which is the only sight that matters, by doing good works. But now, a righteousness from God apart from works has been made known. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, like I said, because it's 2,000 years ago that this happened, some people have trouble connecting with that. But if you really want to see the reality of what God has done for you and for me and for us is all you have to do to look is look at the cross and look at Jesus' nail-pierced hands, his feet, and the wound in the side. The Bible says this, on one day, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. It is only then when you and I realize the cost of our spiritual freedom. Do you realize what God has done for you? Just a question. Another thing the Holy Spirit will do in our hearts is that he will convince us of judgment. Now, I think you all know this, but there is going to be a judgment day. And on that judgment day, people will be judged. You know, the death of Jesus Christ was not some tragic historical event. Not at all. The death of Christ was a spiritual victory, a triumph over death, a triumph over hell and the grave. The Holy Spirit tells us death has been swallowed up in victory. That's a statement I make every funeral I do as I stand at the graveside, and I tell the family that. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Good has defeated evil. The Holy Spirit tells us that we have no reason to fear the enemy of our soul. The Holy Spirit tells us we don't have to fear anything in this life because we can have victory through Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13 says this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Romans 8:37 says, are we lambs led to the slaughter? No. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, few things in my life can be more depressing than when I run into a Christian who has an attitude of what I'm going to call Christian defeatism. I don't run into these people often, but I have run into them. And when I run into them, I just shake my head, not so they can see it, internally, and think to myself, what a way to live a Christian life if you are a Christian. Let me tell you what I mean by Christian defeatism. It's what I'm going to call ain't it awful type of feeling. For example, ain't it awful what we see on TV today? Ain't it awful what's happening in our communities? Ain't it awful what's happening in this person's or that person's life? Or ain't it awful all the terrible things that are happening in the world? And then they walk around and they see these things and they never do anything about any of them. It's as though in their mind, nothing can be done. Yet Christ reminds us that we have victory through him and can do all things through him who strengthens us. The only way evil can ever win in this world is if good people do nothing. That's the only way. We don't have to have a sense of defeatism. Now, I see that same attitude in some Christians who struggle with a habitual sin. Some kind of sin that they have in their life that they don't seem to be able to overcome. And I'll hear things like this. Well, Pastor, it's really good that we're all saved by grace. Isn't it, Pastor? Because I just can't overcome this sin. So it's so good that I'm saved by grace. I'm just going to have to struggle with this until the Lord returns. And I'm trying my best. It's as though they're telling me they have no power to overcome the sin in their life. It's as though they are shackled somehow to the sinful nature. And it's just not true. Galatians 5:16 says this, if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. We can live a victorious Christian life now. We don't have to accept sin in our lives as the normal state of being. People say, well, it's just human. It's just human to sin. And I always smile because I have a great answer for those people who make the mistake of telling me that. Because this is what I remind them. God made humans without sin. You know what? You want to know what it's like to be human? Having no sin. That's how God made us. God made us sinless. He didn't make us with sin. So the idea, well, that we're human, we sin is part of our life. No, that's not how God made us at all. He made us sinless, and we can overcome sin because of the Holy Spirit who works in us. Simply stated, this means to work God's salvation into our lives. So, question, has God done that in your life? Have you been convinced of your sinfulness? Have you understood what Christ has done for you, and have you accepted that in your own life? If not, I have a really strange thing to say. Why not accept Jesus into your life today? In particular, for those of you listening to us this morning over at Essex Park, if any of you are there today and you've joined us for the last several months, I don't know, we've actually asked you to do this. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, if you don't go to bed at night comfortable that you're going to be okay if something happens, friends, accept Jesus today. There's some people with you there this morning that can help you do this. And so I just say, accept Christ today if you have not done that yet. Simply tell God that you're sorry for your sin. This is not complicated. Tell him you're sorry for your sin and that you want to receive his gift of salvation through Christ. That's really all you have to do. Tell God that you want to live a victorious Christian life. If you haven't already done that, why not do that today? Why not? And after we come to faith, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Now, what truth is being talked about here in Scripture? Is this a new revelation that the Holy Spirit's going to lead us to? No. No, 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 no. The text was clear. The Holy Spirit never goes beyond something Jesus said. Referring to the Holy Spirit, he doesn't speak on his own. He only speaks what Jesus says to him. That was very clear in what Beth read. He'll bring glory to Jesus. John 14, 26 says this, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." That's Jesus talking. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do. Some of what Jesus said to his disciples, some of it is written down in the Bible. Some of it. And I hope I don't have to tell any of you this, but the Bible is an amazing book. An amazing book. Once we receive salvation, you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? He's going to point you back to the Bible. The Holy Spirit's going to influence you and encourage you to get back to the Bible because he wants you to read and study the Bible. Because during times of struggle, you know what God's going to do? God's going to remind you of things you've read. Now, God can't remind you, like the Bible says he's going to do, of things you have not read. So I encourage you to go in and read. And when you read the Bible, guess what's going to happen? The Holy Spirit will interpret it for you. Now, some of you may have had some great teachers. I had some pretty good teachers over at Gordon Conwell and Reynolds Institute and other places I've studied. I had some pretty good teachers. None of them were anywhere near as good as the Holy Spirit. I've told some of you this before. The greatest teacher you have in your life is the Holy Spirit. Now, I teach a class here every Monday night on the book of John. Listen, I'm glad you guys come. A lot of you come. And I try to challenge you with the most recent information we have regarding interpreting the book of John. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit's the greatest teacher. And you know one of the reasons why? Because God knows what your purpose is in your life. And the Holy Spirit will help you understand what you need to know for your purpose. That's why you can go read the book. I don't know how many times I've read it. I tried to think, how many times have I gone through the Bible? Would I say 40? And I thought, it's probably more than 40. But this is what I have found. Every time I go through the book, I understand things I didn't understand before. I see things I didn't see before. And the reason is real simple, because God has a different purpose for me today than he did 10 years ago. And so I'm being enlightened, and Holy Spirit is teaching me in the same way the Holy Spirit will teach you. You need to read this book over and over again. Because God will teach you things, he will convict you of things, convince you of things, challenge you with things, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's inside of you and going to be having, in a sense, his thumb in your back. All right? You know, I never knew how bad I was until I started reading the Bible. I became a Christian at 20 or 21, maybe 21. And if you asked me back then that question I mentioned earlier, Gene, are you a good person? I would have said, yeah, I think I am. And then I started to intently read the scripture for literally hours a day. I was a Bible maniac. That's what I did. I read the Bible. And as I read, I started to learn how bad I really was. Then I realized how much I needed God's grace. Let me give you an example. It's kind of a funny example, I guess. You know, it was funny because of the person involved. Herb White was my first pastor here at this church. This is the only church I've ever been part of in my whole life. Been here 46 years. And so I don't have a lot of experience in other churches unless I'm going there to preach. But Herb White, my first pastor, I really liked Herb White. Because in my opinion, Herb White was a man's man. And when I grew up, I thought pastors were just wimpy, lazy people. That's what I thought about them. Herb did siding on houses, did replacement windows. He rode a Harley Davidson. He played racquetball. He played golf. I fell in love with Herb White almost immediately. And we started playing golf together and racquetball together. And we hung out together. Well, I was here about 3 or 4 months, and I was over at the golf course playing at Lakeview, no longer there. But I was playing at Lakeview with Herb, and at some point, I said to Herb, this was on a Monday, his day off. I remember this like it was yesterday. I said, Herb, listen, hey, this weekend I'm going down to Atlantic City. I'm going to spend some time at some casinos. Why don't you come down with me? I says, you can play the slots because you probably don't know how to play cards. Or whatever. I said, oh, you can just sit and watch me play. I'll be playing blackjack for, 15 hours a day. You can watch me. And that was my thing. When I became a Christian, big gambler. Played poker maybe 3 nights a week. Went to the dog track, bet on the dogs. Had a couple of bookies in Salem where I would bet on sports teams. I was a big gambler. My wife will testify to, it was part of our monthly income. I was actually a pretty good gambler. I made a lot of money gambling. And it was part of my monthly income was gambling. She was fine with it. I was fine with it. I thought nothing wrong with it. And Herb kind of smiled when I invited him down to Atlantic City and said, well, Gene, it'll be tough for me to get a pastor on Sunday to preach at this time. I probably should just go to church. I thought nothing of it at all. I said, okay. I went down to Atlantic City, had my fun, come back. Then about 3 months later, Herb preaches a sermon on tithing, stewardship. And again, I'm a brand new Christian. I knew very little about anything. And I heard that sermon, and I thought to myself, oh, wait a minute. If everything I have is God's, would God want me to be gambling with his money? And I thought to myself, and I said, the answer is no. No. So at that service, I gave up gambling. And when I say I gave it up, I gave up everything I was doing. I wouldn't buy lottery tickets. I wouldn't buy a raffle ticket from a kid. That's how strict I took this. And if a kid came up to me, they used to do this back in those days, not so much today, they were selling raffle tickets for something they needed to buy at school, I would just give the kid the money and say, put your own name on it. I wouldn't even tell him who I was. Just put your name on it or your parents' name. So I'd still give, but I would not want to gamble by putting my name on it. Cold turkey, never gambled another day in my life since then. And I went to Herb. I go, Herb, when I asked you to go to Atlantic City a few months ago, why didn't you chastise me? Why didn't you say, what's wrong with you? I'm not going to Atlantic City with you. He said, well, because, Gene, I knew that you were a real Christian, and I was not going to play the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, I knew the Holy Spirit would lead you to do the right thing, whatever that was for you. And I knew that you would follow it, whatever you were told. He says, so I had no reason to chastise you because I was not going to take the Holy Spirit's place because it wasn't time for you to know yet. And now 3 months later, it was time for you to know. You found out and you have quit. He said, that's how God works. I said, wow, that was kind of cool. But see, I didn't know that because I didn't know anything about what it was to be good or bad. I just thought I was good about everything until I started reading the book. You know, so as you read the Bible, God will help you make sense of the world and give you answers to difficult questions. So the question is, are you in the Bible? And if you find being in the Bible difficult, I mentioned, come here Monday night. There's 10 or 15 people. It's a pretty good group. Comes every Monday night. And we come at 6:30 and we have supper together. We all bring our own food. Then at 7 o'clock, the Bible study starts. I'm the primary teacher for that Bible study, and we're having a good time, a really good time. So you're welcome. We'd love you all to join if this is difficult for you to study it on your own. All right. The Holy Spirit will help guide you. Growing in God's grace is a slow process. It doesn't happen all at once. Growing in God's grace, I challenge you, will take you your whole life this side of heaven. You never stop growing as a Christian. Or, let me say it this way, you should never stop growing as a Christian. Unless you have become Christ-like, that's the goal, Christ-likeness. So unless you can tell me you are Jesus, you should be in the process of growing all the time. It's a never-ending process. Sometimes there are blind spots in our lives that takes God time to point them out to us because you're not ready. Maybe I wasn't ready to. If God had told me the day I became a Christian, well, now you're going to give up gambling, I don't know what I would have done. I may have chosen to not become a Christian. Because gambling was part of my income. It's what I did. It's who I was. And God knew I wasn't ready on day one. But 6 months later, I was ready to hear it. God's timing is perfect. And that will happen to you. He doesn't tell us everything we're doing wrong at the first day you become a Christian. That would be overwhelming. But every time the Holy Spirit taps on your shoulder and says, hey, what are you doing? We need to respond in the affirmative. We need to say, yes, Lord, I hear that, and I'm going to make that change, whatever it happens to be. So we need to go back to the Bible over and over again. You tell me, well, Pastor Gene, I know everything there is to know about predestination. I say, go read it again. You say, I know everything I need to know about Jesus' return. I say, go read the book again. Okay? That's not exactly how it works, friends. The Bible is living and active. Keep on reading it. The last thing I want to tell you about the Holy Spirit, it says He guides us in all truth. What does that mean? That means it's important to accept God's intellect, God's word, over our own wisdom. Sometimes we'll read things in the Bible, and we can say, well, that was for back in Jesus' day. That's not relevant to today. And we depend on our own wisdom. Let me give you an example of that in Scripture, what was read this morning. John 16:7, Jesus says, it's good that I go away. Remember when Beth read that? It's good that I go away. Now, let me tell you this. If you're one of the disciples listening to Jesus say that, the first thing in your mind is this. No, it's not good that you're going away. It is absolutely not good. Completely not good. That's how they would have felt. But yet Jesus says, it is better for you if I go away. It is good for you. They were so dependent upon Jesus' physical presence, they couldn't fathom the possibility at all that it would ever be good or better if he was gone. That was their worldly wisdom was telling them. No, Jesus, you're wrong. It's not good. Okay, let's look back at history and see, was it good or bad? Jesus was on earth for roughly 33 years. And in 33 years, what did Jesus do? Well, he trained and called, at this point, 11 very precarious believers that we call disciples. And he had a lot of people who kind of liked him, but they didn't hang in there when things got difficult. They all left. So Jesus created, taught 11 disciples. 33 years. Now, what happened 33 years after Jesus' death, after he was gone? Well, it's estimated that a little more than 100,000 people came to Christ through the work of the disciples. And this wasn't just in Israel. They came to Christ in Israel, Spain, Ethiopia, in Rome, and India. And then, if you want to go really out further, over the last 2,000 years, it's gone to every tribe, nation, and tongue on the planet. Think Jesus was right? That it'd be good if he was gone? That more would happen if he left? Take a look at those 233-year blocks. Weren't even close to the effectiveness of the disciples going out and spreading the word. Jesus was, of course, right. The disciples' human wisdom said Jesus is wrong. So when you read something in Scripture that troubles you, or you think you have a better idea, or you think it doesn't apply to us today because it was said so long ago, let me tell you this, friends, you're wrong. Don't let your human wisdom and intellect override God. And at the same time, I'm going to tell you, you should use human logic and intellect when you read the Bible. You don't check your brain out at the door. When you come to church, don't leave your brain out on the narthex. Bring it into the sanctuary. God gave us these brains. We should use them. All right? However, when you think you know better than God, I just have a simple statement. You're wrong. You don't. So when Jesus told the disciples, it will be good if I go, and they were all thinking, that's crazy, that's impossible, Jesus was right. Sometimes we get so dependent upon human resources that it locks us up. Particularly, we get dependent upon pastors. Now, we're going to be going through this here. You all know we're entering into a pastoral change, and that I'm retiring and moving up to New Hampshire. And you're going to have to hire, the church board and you guys will hire a new leader, a new senior pastor. And let me tell you this, pastors aren't the only ones who can pray. You don't need for me to come into the room to pray for a meal. You're all very capable of doing that. Pastors aren't the only ones who can teach a Bible study. No, several of you are very capable at teaching a Bible study. You can do that work through the Holy Spirit. There are many things that you can do better than your pastors. Do you know that? If you take Sheila and Della and Mike and myself and stand us up here, and we get the whole church here, and I know the whole church is not here today. I don't know where everyone is today, but a lot of people are missing. But if you get the whole church here today, and we would list all of your gifts versus the four of us, you'd have many more gifts than the four of us. And God wants you to use those gifts for the kingdom. So you can't just rely on pastors to do things. All right? We can only do what the Holy Spirit will do through us. The same thing as you. Now, we may be gifted different than you. Maybe you can't come up and preach. Okay. That should be the job of a pastor, of the pastor of the church. I'll give you that one. But there's 100 other jobs. And you need to be real careful when you're looking for your next pastor, not to think, let's say the church board, let's say there's 7 or 8 of you, and you make a list of things that are important, and you all write down 10 things that are important. Now you have a list of 80 things. And you say, well, these are the 80 things the pastor needs to do. That's crazy. Maybe those 80 things, maybe there's 6 or 7 he needs to do. And the others, the congregation needs to do. All right? So you need to be careful as you look. You don't look for someone who is Jesus, who can do everything. No. That's just not healthy. It's just not healthy. The disciples thought that way. When Jesus says you're going to do greater things than these when I leave, they all said, no. And they all did greater things when Jesus left. We need to keep that in mind. You will be amazed what you can do under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. When God empowers you, what is it that you can't do? And that is a problem in American churches. American churches are heavily dependent upon their pastors. And it gives them an excuse not to use their gifts for the kingdom. No, hope the next pastor is really good about that and encouraging you to use your gifts, whatever they are, individually for the glory of the kingdom. So I guess I'll start to conclude by this, that as you look at the work of the Holy Spirit and realize that it's the Holy Spirit who does all the saving, all the guiding, all the teaching, all the strengthening, it makes you maybe wonder why do we pay pastors to do it? It's a good question. Why do you pay pastors? Well, there is a role and function that we have, all right? But it is God who does the work. We don't save anyone. I've never saved a person in my life. I wish I could. I can't. It's God who does the saving. Pastors Mike, Della, and Sheila, along with me, we can plant, we can water, but it's God who produces the harvest. You know, there's great humility in the job as a pastor, because we know we can speak all the right words we want to, but unless the Holy Spirit speaks through us, everything fails and everything falls flat. You can do the best service, have the best music, but if the Holy Spirit isn't in the service working in people's hearts and minds, it falls flat. So you always have to realize it's not about you at all, Mr. Pastor or Mrs. Pastor. No. It's about God and God's Holy Spirit that works in us and through us. Now, next week, we are going to be hearing about the Holy Spirit again from a little different perspective. Next week is called The Miracle Within. Sermon's written, and it looks at the Holy Spirit in a little different perspective than today. But it's been a long time since I preached on this topic, way too long. And Sheila was right for asking me, when are you going to preach on the Holy Spirit? So thank you, Sheila, for doing that. And we'll wrap this up next week. And then we'll get into all different topics. And I can tell you this, if you have a topic that you really want preached on, this is the perfect time to give me a note or call me, because I wouldn't do it to Mike or Della. I'd let them preach on whatever subject they love. But whether I love your topic or not, if it's something I haven't preached on for a while, I'll preach on it, all right? I have all mine picked out over this series, but I can change mine if you want me to. If there's something you really think we haven't preached on in a bit, and you want me to preach on it, I would be happy to cover it. So this is the time now. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit as we try to understand, and I try to explain what it means to have you, the God of the universe, indwelling inside of us. impossible task, Father, for me to explain that. But I do thank you, God. I thank you that Jesus was so clear about this before he left, that he was going to leave another, the counselor, to indwell us, to teach us, convince us, convict us, encourage us, empower us. I thank you for that, God. And I pray for every person listening on the live stream, of every person here this morning, God, that we will be encouraged by the fact that we don't walk through this world alone ever. Even if we think we've been deserted by friends, families, co-worker, etc., we always have your presence indwelling in us. Always have you working in us. Always have you on our side, championing us, empowering us. So thank you, God, for that. I pray, God, with that knowledge, we would go out into the world this week and we would tell people that you love them in complete confidence, Father, that you can bring them to you, that you, Father, can save them, that you, God, can change their lives. So thank you, God, for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Morning. This is going to be our contribution in a few moments. And I was thinking about this the past couple of days. I was reading different scriptures about giving. And I went to the Message Bible. And I chuckled when I read this, but it was really convicting. In 2 Corinthians 9, it says, "Remember, a stingy planter gets a stingy crop. A lavish planter gets a lavish crop. I want each of you to take plenty of time to think it over and make up your own mind what you will give. That will protect you against sob stories and arm twisting. God loves it, when the giver delights in giving." I saw a show last night that really convicted me. It was called, it was all about a man who was being interviewed, The Shift was the name of it, by movie people on life. And he was trying to explain to people that God created us and we were perfect. I mean, the Bible teaches us that we were fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb. But what happens is we're born, and the world tries to tell us, oh, you need this, you need that, you need this. And yet, God knew exactly what he was doing when he made each and every one of us. He knew what he expected us to do. He planted something in our hearts to fulfill for him, for others. And the thing is we get so caught up into worldliness that we become stingy because we want for ourselves. And what he did, there was a married man that was having problems with his wife in this movie. He was a multimillionaire. And they had a big fight and she dropped him off. He had no phone, he had no money, he had nothing. He's sitting on a park bench and a homeless person came up to him. And he said, "Do you have any money?" And the guy looked at him and he goes, "No." And he took out 6 pennies and gave it to the man. It wasn't enough to make a phone call. And he said, "Do you have a cell phone?" He goes, "No." And so what it taught him was, as the homeless man got up to go away, he said, "Do you have any money?" And he gave back the 6 cents. But the thing was, is it taught him that all his millions of dollars did him no good unless he helped somebody. And it changed him around and he turned to God. So nobody's going to pressure anybody here in the church to give and how much to give. But I don't want to be a stingy giver. I want my money to go to somebody who needs it. And this week is Alabaster Sunday. And you'll see this church building that somebody made up here. And Alabaster Sunday, our church, they build schools, churches, and hospitals. 100% of the giving from this church and other churches of ours supports this. So if you would like to give to the Alabaster Giving, just drop it here in the church building. Father God, be with us. Help us not to be stingy. Help us to be givers. Help us to want to help. There's so many people in the world that need help right now. Pastor Gene told me that in Africa, they've never asked us for anything, but they're out of food. Those 17 children are out of food. Father, help us to look beyond our own needs and to meet the needs of others. In Jesus' name, amen.